2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. The best-selling novel by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, attempts to undermine the Christian faith and has, I am told, caused some to seriously question their faith in Jesus Christ. And when I heard that some people were losing their faith in Christ when they read this, I thought it was right that I should read it to see what was really going on in it. Although, to encourage you, the heresies in this book are nothing new. If you've not read it, it is fiction which purports to be based around fact. And that is what makes it such a slippery book. It's hard to know as you read through it what is fact and what is fiction. And it is brilliantly written. It is full of riddles and shrouded in mystery. And the plot is an attempt by some to discover a secret which supposedly has been hidden for centuries, while others in the plot are trying to keep the secret hidden. In short, it is a quest for a keystone in an attempt to break a hidden code. And this whole secrecy issue that is going on right through the book is very crucial to what we're going to be looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the story, one man called Arengarosa thinks he is about to become the holder of the all-important keystone. And very tellingly for us this morning, we read these words. If all went as planned tonight in Paris, Arengarosa would soon be in possession of something that would make him the most powerful man in Christendom. Now, here's the point for us this morning. Secrecy is power. This character, Arengarosa, understood that. He knew that if he held the secret, he would be the most powerful man. Secrecy is power. And that is why secret societies and religious cults and false teachers have always used secrecy to give them power over those who don't know the secret. You see, as soon as I say I've got a secret, you want to know, and I've got you hanging. And the false teachers in Corinth really wanted to do that with their congregation because they knew that secrecy brought power and they loved power. And they knew actually that their message had no power in and of itself. Since we began looking at 2 Corinthians some weeks ago, we've heard an awful lot about these false teachers who had invaded the church in first century Corinth. But we haven't yet discovered how this was a key part of their strategy to keep people in the dark, to claim to have secrets about the Christian life that no one else had. And as I say, the false teachers in Corinth loved secrecy because secrecy gave them power and they loved power. Read the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians and you'll see that. Well, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we'll see why Paul wrote the last bit of chapter 3 that we're going to look at in just a moment. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, you see, this is his conclusion of what we're going to study this morning. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And listen to these words. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you see what's going on here? Paul is exposing the false teachers in Corinth, these so-called super apostles. And Paul is at pains to point out his ministry is not secret. It's not shameful. It's not deceptive. He doesn't distort the word of God in verse 2. And the reason he has to say that is because that is exactly what the false teachers were doing. Their whole ministry was bound up with secret ways, shameful ways, deceptive ways, ways of distortion. Secrecy is manipulative, you see. It's a way of gaining control over those who don't have the secret. And that is why it's shameful there in verse 2. We renounce secret and shameful ways. Well, that's why Freemasonry is shameful, why it's so disgraceful. But here in 2 Corinthians, this is not about some secret society outside the church. This is not primarily about exposing Freemasonry or the Da Vinci Code or any other secret secular society. No, here Paul is exposing the danger of secrecy in the church. And that is as relevant today as it ever was then. Shameful secrecy is alive and kicking in the church today. You're sure to have come across it. You'll find it in churches where leaders claim to have special information that others don't have. Maybe it's a special hotline to God. You come across that sort of thing? People who come up to you who claim to have a message from the Holy Spirit for others in the congregation. God told me to tell you, they say. Very secret, you see. They got the message, you didn't. In the last church I was in, the vicar at the time had a member of the congregation approach him and say exactly that. This person turned up at his house and he opened the door and they announced, God has given me a message for you. And then they went on to say some things to the vicar that were very cutting and cruel. The vicar's reply was gracious and kind and brilliant and worth remembering. With the person on the doorstep who just said, I've been talking to the Lord and he's told me to tell you something. The vicar replied, that's very strange. I was talking to the Lord myself this morning and he didn't mention it to me. Now, you see, the possession of a hotline to God is the sort of stuff Paul wants to expose. It's very manipulative when people start saying that God has told them things that he hasn't told you. You'll also see this secrecy in churches where the leader is able to dispense a special experience of God. This was going on big time in 2 Corinthians. You'll see it at the end of the book, chapter 12 particularly. You can see it where the leader can create an environment where God will seem especially close to you, but only the leader can do that. That is shameful. Christian leaders, when they're doing that, are denying the ordinary Christian, as they might put it, direct access to the Lord. Well, we sang about it at the beginning of our service in the first hymn, that because Jesus has gone through the curtain and gone into the throne room of God, we too can. We don't need to come through some other church leader who can dispense the blessing. It's not that they have a secret way into the presence of the Lord and we don't, but when they create that environment, that makes them very powerful, because you and I have to keep going back to them for the blessing. Do you see the problem? And this secrecy can be created in Bible teaching too, and I guess this is where we need particularly to think hard about this. When someone claims to have a code to decipher the Bible, that often comes up in the church. Or far less obvious, but probably more damaging, when a Bible teacher makes the Bible say something that it doesn't say. When the teacher can get all sorts of things out of the Bible that really aren't there. And of course, as you hear him teaching, you say, wow, what a teacher. I'd have never got that. Well, of course you wouldn't. It's not there. That is deception, chapter 4, verse 2. And it disarms people. It leaves people all uncertain. Which is why Paul is unequivocal. Verse 2, we do not distort the word of God. Not the true leader, no. The authentic leader, verse 2, sets out the plain meaning of the Bible. And everybody, as it's taught, will say, oh, yeah, I can see that now. Yeah, I can see that's what it's saying. The super apostles were doing quite the opposite. They deceived their listeners in Corinth, verse 2. They distorted the word of God, twisting the meaning in the text, making it say something it wasn't actually saying. Very dangerous. I came across someone earlier in the summer who'd come across this herself, a young Christian who'd been completely thrown by another Christian who had shown her a most bizarre interpretation of the Bible. And it left the poor girl confused and uncertain and feeling unable to read the Bible for herself because she lost all confidence that she could read it. Now, do you see, secrecy, mystery, obscure handling of the Bible is very, very dangerous. And that is exactly what the false teachers in Corinth were about. And that is exactly what Paul is exposing here in chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. We can't nail it. We can't say exactly what the false teachers of Corinth were teaching, but it seems that they had Jewish roots, and as such they were trying to persuade the Christians in Corinth to return to the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments. And that is what Paul is going to major on in chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. Paul exposes these false teachers by explaining Exodus chapter 34. That Charmaine read for us earlier. Now let's just flip back there before we go back to 2 Corinthians. It's on page 94, and it'll help us just to get the story very clearly in our minds this morning. Exodus 34, before we go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Now this is a story that clearly Paul is picking up. There's nothing complicated about that. But let me highlight one or two things to you, if I may. The big issue at the end of Exodus 34 is of Moses putting a veil over his face. See, Moses had met with the Lord up Mount Sinai. You see that in verses 27 and 28. And when Moses was up Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote down the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from the mountain, we read that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. You can see it there in verse 33. And because his face was so radiant, because of the radiance or the glory of his face, Moses covered his face with a veil, verse 33. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Same in verse 35. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put a veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, the veil is crucial in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see that in just a moment. But before we go back there, note too the word covenant at the end of verse 28. Because at the end of verse 28, we understand the covenant means the Ten Commandments. That's very clear here. And then thirdly, something else Paul picks up from this story. Notice how in chapter 35, the next chapter in verse 2, we are told that failure to keep the commandments brings death. Look at verse 2. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. You see, if you break that command, you must be put to death. The commandments bring death. Now, we'll see that again. Now, let's flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll see those things unfolding. And if you're taking notes, here's the big first point from verses 7 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And this is the point. The new covenant is far more glorious than the old. The new covenant is far more glorious than the old. Verse 7. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? It's clear what the big word is. It's glory, isn't it? And the point is clear. The new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. It seems the false teachers in the church in Corinth wanted the Christians to return to the old covenant. We can assume the secrecy of the false teachers was all tied up with the old covenant and the Ten Commandments. But as we look at verses 7 to 11, Paul says, why go back to the old covenant when you've got the new covenant, which is far more glorious? And here's particularly why he says it, for two reasons. He says the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, brought death in verse 7. And then in verse 9, he says, it condemns you. You see, as a way of salvation, the commandments bring death. Verse 7, now, if the ministry that brought death and condemnation, verse 9, if the ministry that condemns... I'll never forget the words of a young mum I met a few years ago. She said this. She said, you know, I stopped going to church a few years ago because I realized I couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. It was wonderfully refreshing to meet someone who was so honest. Usually when I meet people, they quickly say to me, you know, Vicar, I always keep the Ten Commandments, which is bizarre because most of them don't actually know what they are. But that's what people say. Well, here was a mum who was being really honest. She couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. Of course she couldn't. She couldn't. You can't. I can't. When we read some of the commandments, we might think we can. When we read them superficially, we always think we can. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. The most moral and upright among us here will be tempted to think that we keep those commandments. But, well, even if you are tempted to think that, how about the 10th commandment? You know that one? Do not covet. Have you never wanted someone else's things? And never mind the 10th commandment, what about the first one? Remember what the first one is? The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. No, we all fall at the first hurdle. We've all put things before the Lord. And of course, when we understand the commandments as Jesus taught them, we soon realize that actually we don't keep any of them. Look, just flick back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and page 969. I think it is worth seeing this come straight from Jesus' lips. We're going to go straight back to 2 Corinthians 3, but just so we see this and have got it clear in our minds, page 969, Matthew chapter 5. Here is Jesus explaining what the real meaning of the commandments are, the real depth of the commandments. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. That's the sixth commandment, do not murder. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, says Jesus, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That's what the commandment is about. Have you never been angry with anyone else? Of course you have. Then we've broken the sixth commandment. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, ladies, I don't know what goes on in your minds. I'm not a woman. But as these verses are read out, the male half of the congregation know they've been rumbled this morning. Yeah, we commit adultery in our hearts. We have broken the commandment. So do you see here, Jesus tells us the real depth of the commandments, and as he does, we realise we've completely failed to keep them. Because I can't keep them, and this is the point in 2 Corinthians, because I can't keep them, they pronounce me guilty before Almighty God. They condemn me. I can't be saved, I can't keep them through. I can't be saved through keeping them because I can't keep them. They condemn me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, and so I face the death sentence. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. See, it's as if we stand in the dock in God's courtroom, and as the commandments are read out, God the judge looks at us and declares us guilty as charged. You shall have no other gods before the Lord. Guilty. So many things have come before the Lord in my life. You shall not have any idols. Guilty. So many times other things have taken God's place. You shall not murder. Guilty. So many times I've been angry towards others. You shall not commit adultery. Guilty. Because so many times lustful thoughts are lodged in my mind. The commandments declare us guilty. They condemn us, verse 9. And the punishment for a guilty verdict is death, verse 7. You see, that is the bottom line. The old covenant brought death, verse 7, and condemnation, verse 9. But the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit, as he describes it in verse 6, the new covenant brings life, verse 6, and righteousness, verse 9. Righteousness, that is, being declared not guilty. The new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, is all about life and acquittal, being declared not guilty before Almighty God, and therefore having eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? It's as if I stand, as I stand in God's courtroom, and as he rightly declares me guilty as charged, and as he pronounces my sentence, which is the death penalty, and as I'm there without a leg to stand on because I know that I failed, Jesus at that moment steps in and he stands in my place and he says, I'll take the punishment. Jesus says, I have kept the Ten Commandments. I don't deserve this punishment. I will take it. I will die. I'll take the sentence of death upon myself. And that's what he did as he died on the cross. And so as he died on the cross, the sentence has been served. So the sentence doesn't have to be served again. And so I can leave the courtroom free. I'm declared not guilty. I don't have to face death. Much more, I am given eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Or in Paul's word, glorious. Isn't that far more glorious than the old covenant, the Ten Commandments? The old covenant brought death. The new brings life. Oh yeah, for sure. The old covenant, the Ten Commandments, came with glory. That's his whole point in this section. But it was nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant. That's the big issue. So Paul says, don't go back to the old covenant. And he says that because that's exactly what the super apostles, as they were called, these false teachers, that's exactly what they wanted the Corinthians to go back to. But you see the point. You go back to the Ten Commandments. You go back to any way of trying to earn your salvation, and you are going back to a way that declares you guilty before God and therefore facing the death sentence. Why on earth would they want to go back to that? because there was a conspiracy of secrecy surrounding it all. "We'll let you into our secret," said the false teachers of Corinth. "We'll tell you things that no one else knows about." Perhaps they said this: "We'll tell you how you can keep the commandments. We've got special powers to keep the law. We've had special experiences that have put us on a higher plane altogether." They talk about that in chapter 12 of this book. "If you had what we have," they would say, "if you had only experienced this amazing, ecstatic experience that puts you on a higher level in the Christian life, then you too could keep the commandments." Was that what they were saying? Very possibly. Do you see, secrecy makes heresy sound so appealing. But here Paul exposes it for what it was. It was a step backwards. "Yes, when it came in glory, but we've got something far more glorious," he says. "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be declared not guilty and to have life. And it is such good news that Paul wants to tell everyone." That's verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold," he says. "We have this hope," a better word, "confidence. We have such a confidence, the confidence of forgiveness and eternal life. Therefore, we're very bold," verse 12. Literally, we employ great outspokenness. We are very open, the opposite of secrecy, you see. Plain speaking, clear explanation, and transparent Bible exposition. We want people to hear this message plain and simple. And that leads Paul on to his second point. If the first point is this, the new covenant is far more glorious than the old, then the second is this: the new covenant removes the veil, and therefore any secrecy. And you get this in verses 13 to 18. Now see how this runs on from verse 12. See verse 12: "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Since we have this glorious message of forgiveness and eternal life, we boldly proclaim it." We're outspoken. Verse 13: "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." Moses was hiding something when he put the veil over his face. Now let me stop for a moment and ask, why did Moses cover his face? What does this veil represent? And Paul tells us three things about Moses covering his face with a veil in this chapter. And crucially, each one just shifts the picture a little bit. So as we go from one to the other, you need to think about the one, then put it aside, and then think about the next one to get it. Now, we've already seen in verse 7, Moses put a veil over his face because the Israelites could only look at Moses' face for so long before it just became too much for them to look at it anymore. A bit like looking at a very bright light for a long time. You can do it for so long, but then you can't stand it any longer. Now, this last summer, actually in the heat of the summer, I went to the opticians and the optometrist put some drops in my eyes to dilate my pupils. As I left, after she'd done all sorts of weird and wonderful things in testing my eyes, she warned me, "Mr. Williams, these drops have dilated your pupils, and as a result, as you go into the sunlight, the light will seem very bright to you, and it will be like that for the next 12 to 18 hours. And she was right. As I walked out of the opticians into the bright summer sunlight, the light hit me like it never had before. It was dazzling. I had about a 30-minute walk home, and as I walked home, I coped with it for about 10 minutes by squinting. But in the last 20 minutes, it was unbearable. I could barely stand to be in the sunshine anymore." That's verse 7. The Israelites did look at the glory, but they couldn't look at it for long. The Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because it was so glorious. Now, that's the first thing Paul tells us about the veil. But here's the second thing, and this is the crucial thing for this point. The picture then shifts in verse 13. Look what he says. "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." See, as we've already seen, the old covenant was glorious, but it wasn't lasting. The old covenant was only temporary. And Moses' face demonstrated that, in that it gradually faded. It was glorious, but then it gradually faded. And that was just showing us the nature of the old covenant. So the covenant was never permanent, never meant to be permanent. Therefore, it was not the thing that the Israelites were finally to trust in or to gaze at. But that's exactly what they were doing. They weren't seeing what the covenant was pointing to. They were gazing at Moses' face. They were fixated by his glorious face on the temporary thing. And that's why he covered up his shining face, to stop the Israelites looking at it. And it was this he was saying, look, there's something better to look towards. Don't think of this as the goal of your faith. Look to what it points towards. Now, that's what Paul has been saying in verses 7 to 11. Clearly, Moses did the right thing with the right motive. But do you see why this is so revealing in the context? Paul is saying, now that the most glorious thing has come, anything that is veiled is now a step backwards. Oh, when Moses put a veil over his face, it was to point to the Israelites forward, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So any veiling, any covering, any secrecy is a declaration that you haven't got the finished article, the final faith. Do you see why Paul does that? In one moment, one exceptional moment, he exposes the teaching of the so-called super apostles as being completely false. He says, if a message comes in secrecy, you can be sure you haven't got the final thing. Moses knew that the Ten Commandments were not the final thing. He veiled his face to point you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that the gospel has come, there need be no veils. And so when there is any veil, any secrecy, it shows us that what we are looking at is not the real thing. When there's any secrecy, you know the message is not permanent. When there is any secrecy, you know that it's not glorious enough to last. You know, to use the words at the end of verse 13, that the message is fading away. And so the Da Vinci Code, full of secrecy and codes and mystery, declares itself a fake, simply because it's full of secret codes and mystery. And Freemasonry, in being a secret society, shows itself to be a way of distortion and shame, chapter 4, verse 2. And churches with ministries that are furtive, and ministers whose words are so slippery that you're never really sure what they're saying, are showing themselves to be bogus, as is any ministry that is driven by secrecy. As we were talking about this as a team on Thursday morning, one of my colleagues gave this test, and it is a brilliant test, as a way of distinguishing between a true church and a cult or a sect. She said this: you can ask questions in a true church. Isn't that brilliant? Everything's open and above board in a real church. There's no deception. There's no distortion of the word of God. No secrecy, no hidden mysteries, no first-class and second-class Christians, some in the know, others in the dark. Some have had brilliant experiences, others haven't. None of that. Not so in a cult or a sect, or a church that's lost its way. In a cult, you have to accept what they say. You cannot ask questions. The gospel, the true gospel, is open. No secrets. That's why the Protestant reformers wanted the Bible in everyone's language, so that everyone could know and read the truth for themselves and test it. Of course, at the time, the Catholic Church held its services in Latin, which no one could understand. Even the priests didn't understand it. They'd just been taught to read the words. They didn't even know what they were reading. And it is still the same today sometimes. The Catholic Church in many areas of the world still does not encourage people to study the Bible for themselves. They would not be supportive of Bible study groups in homes without a priest leading them, because they say ordinary people cannot understand the Bible. You see, chapter 4, verse 2, that is a shameful way. It's a way of keeping control. We have the interpretation. You can't know the truth. You've got to go to the priest. Leaving people in the dark keeps those with the secret in power. Oh, we love power. Moses tells us then that a veil is necessary in verse 13 when the message is not the glorious new covenant of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third way that the veil is understood in this passage is that it symbolizes the state of all unbelievers as they read the old covenant. Again, he shifts the picture, but look at verse 14. Their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It hasn't been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. That was the experience yesterday in synagogues all over the world. As Moses was read, people didn't understand. Of course they didn't, otherwise they wouldn't be in the synagogues. They'd have left and gone to the churches. Now again, remember, Moses covered his face so that people wouldn't think that the Ten Commandments were an end in themselves. He covered his face so that the Israelites would know that the commandments were pointing to someone much greater, to Christ. But whenever Moses is read in the synagogue today, people don't see that, do they? They have a veil over their minds because, verse 14, only in Christ is the veil taken away. Only when we're in Christ can we suddenly understand what the Old Testament is all about. You see, read Moses without understanding Christ and it's like having spiritual cataracts over your eyes. It's just a blur. A few of us, just a few weeks ago, went to another church to help them out with a series of events they were running. And one of the team members, while we were there, gave her testimony. And she explained this very point very well. She was saying that when she was younger, she decided to read the Bible all the way through, from cover to cover, as a sort of an agreement with God. She thought God would be happy with her if she did that. And she said as she began to read it, she did keep going, but it was so dull. You didn't understand a word of it. It was so boring. Made her think that she was doing the right thing. God must be really pleased with me if I'm keeping going with it being so dull. Then she said she was converted, and then when she read the Bible, she found it thrilling. No, she didn't understand every single bit of it necessarily, but it was thrilling. She suddenly understood really what it was about. Have you had that experience? I had exactly that experience. My brother gave me a Bible on Christmas Day 1982, so I started to read it. But even before the new year came in, I'd given up reading it. I told my brother, I said, I've been reading the Bible, but I've stopped because I don't understand a word of what it's saying. What have you been reading, he said. Well, Genesis, of course, said I. See, I started at the beginning. Of course I did. I didn't know it was 66 different books, a little library. I just thought it was a book. You start at the beginning, don't you? You don't start halfway through. Started on page one. As I read the readings of Moses in Genesis, I remember telling my brother it was so boring, and I said, you know, in Genesis 5, it's so depressing. Every few verses, somebody dies. That's verse 14. To this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't in Christ, so I didn't understand it. Well, wisely, my brother told me to read Matthew's gospel, and it was the most thrilling and exciting thing I'd ever read. And by the end of March 1983, 3 months later, I was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And now when I read Genesis, I find it unbelievably informative. It explains so much of life, the universe, and everything. That's verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We see clearly when we turn to Christ. That's not to say that I understand every single word of it, but I do understand what it's about now. Now again, do you see why Paul writes this? Because the false teachers, with their secrecy, with their veiling of the truth, were reversing what Jesus does for us. Turn to Jesus and everything becomes clear. Turn to the light and we're no longer left in the dark. But the false teachers had made everything secretive. They'd reversed the very thing that Jesus had released us from. They brought darkness, with darkness enslavement. People enslaved to the false teachers. You have to keep going back to them to discover something. It's quite the opposite of verse 17, isn't it? Where the Spirit brings freedom. And it's very different to verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, where is the glory now? Not in shining faces, but, verse 18, in transformed lives. Becoming ever-increasingly more like Jesus Christ every day, growing to be more like Jesus. That's what the Lord wants for all of us. We're all in the same boat. And that is far more glorious than any shining face, far more glorious than an ecstatic spiritual experience that the false teachers were measuring themselves by. Being transformed into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. Notice that, ever-increasing, not fading like the old covenant. Getting more like Jesus every day. That is the authentic work of the Holy Spirit, we read at the end of verse 18. Greater than any other experience. And it is public. It's plain to see. It's not secret and clandestine. How glorious it is when the Holy Spirit of the living God takes a sinful human being and transforms them over time to become more and more like Jesus. As I close, let me tell you about a wonderful lady called Kitty. My wife Caroline and I met Kitty at the last church we were in St. Peter's Church in Harold Wood in Essex. Kitty had not had an easy life. Her son was killed in an accident when he was just in his 20s. Her husband had diabetes and as a result went blind quite early on in life, and Kitty cared for him and looked after him until he died in his 80s. Kitty had had it tough. But you'd have never known it meeting Kitty. Caroline used to say of her, "I want to be like Kitty when I'm an old woman." She was such a wonderful Christian lady. She simply radiated godliness. She was a joy to be around. Whenever I went visiting in the parish, it was actually great going and visiting Kitty. I'd come out feeling better than she ever did when I went in. She was gracious and kind and full of love and peace. She was patient, gentle, self-controlled. She was a good person. And she'd proved in her life that she was a faithful person. Kitty reflected the Lord's glory. Why? Because day after day she had spent time in the presence of the Lord, in reading her Bible and in prayer. And over the years she had increasingly been transformed into Jesus' likeness. That's the way we get changed into his likeness. By reading the Bible and praying and spending time in his presence. Oh, Kitty would be horrified to hear me speak like this. She would quickly say, "Oh, the Lord is so good." And you see, that is exactly the point. She was like that because of the Lord. That's the end of verse 18. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And it was evident for all to see. And when it happens in us, it will be evident for all to see. That's what the gospel does. Not hidden. Not secret. Clear to see for all. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry of lives being transformed into ever-increasing glory, we don't lose heart. Because we've seen it work and it's marvellous. Rather, verse 2. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we see your word so magnificently relevant to our lives and our situations today. Where we come across secrecy and clandestine meetings, would you help us to remember that that very secrecy is declaring itself false? And may we be increasingly people of openness. May we avoid deception and distortion, all ways that are secret. And grant that each one of us may be transformed into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen.